Wasn't that excellent and helpful, this last session? That was just so good. And in fact, it was so good that he just sort of ate up my message that I was going to have on the temptation in the wilderness. I could go through that, but I think the point was made very well, the principal point that Satan really was trying to get Jesus to act like God, actually, at the end of the day. That was the ultimate temptation. If you're the Son of God, do this. By the way, turning stone into bread is no temptation for me. Is it you? That was a temptation only to someone who could act like God. But at any rate, it was so well covered that I just decided on the spot just a few minutes ago that we're going to go to the book of Ephesians. All right, so open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to labor here a few moments, and we're going to read quite a bit of this. Nothing wrong with reading it, is there? So we're going to read quite a bit of this, and I'm going to make some, I hope, some salient points that might really open up your eyes to how what God is, well, really to God's glory in the church, how God loves His inheritance, and how He shows us off before a watching, before the heavenlies. So I want to deal with this issue out of the book of Ephesians. It's a book I think is often misunderstood, and frankly, I think it is treated sometimes more, almost more theologically and systematically than it should be. We need to read it as it is written for its purposes, just flowing through the book. And I'll try to explain what I mean in just a moment. If you don't mind, because I'm a little trepidatious about doing this, let's pray one more time, all right? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, please help us, help me to get this right and share this well, and to be adding meaning to all that is happening here today already. It's been so good. Our minds are so full. But, Lord, this is also a very important issue about Jesus and how He shows His glory in the church. And I ask you to really give me grace to be able to make this clear for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you wanted to put me to sleep years ago, all you had to do was say the word pronouns or something like that, some grammatical term, and it would just, just lay me down. But I have to say, for you grammar lovers, this is a really significant word in this book of Ephesians. The pronouns are highly significant, okay? And in fact, at least in my newer view, after years of reading the book of Ephesians, my newer discovery about the book of Ephesians makes me realize that the pronouns are so critical that maybe I never really understood the book until I saw the pronouns. And that's just how important those little words can be. So I'm going to try to point out the use of pronouns a bit in this passage of Scripture. So let me get everybody in here, because if you miss what I just said, you won't be able to follow very carefully. All right, wait until everybody else gets in. Thank you, guys. All right, let me just repeat again, since you guys, please come sit down quickly, please, because I want you guys to get this very clearly, those of you who had to come in just a minute late. The pronouns are extremely important. We're going to the book of Ephesians. Let me just repeat this. The pronouns are extremely important. They put you to sleep in grammar class, but they're going to wake you up in Bible class. All right? And they are especially important to the Apostle Paul. He often, as he writes his books, writes his letters, is bouncing back and forth between Gentile believers, Gentile-born believers, and Jew-born believers. Now, this is a very critical concept for the Apostle Paul. Remember that Abraham is always breathing over the shoulder of the Apostle Paul as he writes, because Abraham was given the promise that the nations would be blessed in the seed. And who, after Pentecost, was the most significant person to be the fulfilling missionary or apostle toward that end, but the Apostle Paul? So he is constantly thinking about Abraham. In fact, as you read almost any of his letters, if you think very much at all, if you remember to think about Abraham, you will find allusions to Abraham all the way through it, if not direct quotes about Abraham. He is Abraham's homeboy. I mean, he is just right there with Abraham, lockstep in this great blessing to the nations. All right? Now, so what I'm trying to say is that the book of Ephesians, like many other books of the Apostle Paul, Galatians and different ones, will speak to the whole church sometimes, and then sometimes he will speak to the Jew-born Christians, and then sometimes he'll speak to the Gentile-born Christians. And it's very helpful, in fact, in this case of Ephesians, I think, almost unlocking, to understand when he's speaking to Jew-born Christians and to Gentile-born Christians. Okay? I'm going to do my best to help us see this in this passage of Scripture. Now, remember, at the beginning of Ephesians, the very first thing out of the box is this word, blessed, in verse 3, after the salutation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, I'm emphasizing the pronouns, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on. I'll read more of it in just a minute. Now, I'm going to suggest to you here that, again, with Paul's emphasis on the Abrahamic blessing, that what Paul is referring to in chapter 1 of Ephesians, when he mentions the word blessed, is this very blessing. He is talking about how the gospel promises come to the world. And in this case, he is interested in the Jew-born Christian and emphasizing, get this very carefully, he's emphasizing that the blessings that had been promised to the Jews, that they're all concerned about, and that we're all concerned about all the way through the Old Testament, are given to them in Jesus Christ. So he repeats in Jesus Christ all the way through this first section. So when you see the word blessed and you're reading the Apostle Paul, you'll almost always get this connection with Abraham. That's a key to reading the Apostle Paul. So just keep it in your mind. So when he says then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that is the Jew-born believer, with every spiritual blessing, all of these blessings that we have wanted throughout all of the Old Covenant period and anticipated, these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He's really opening a whole window of understanding, isn't he? That it is Jesus Christ who is the promise fulfiller for all the things God had promised. This is the great thing that the Apostle Paul carried forward. In fact, in Galatians, he even calls it the gospel that God blessed. He just calls that the gospel. God is blessing the nations through the seed. That's the gospel, said. That's the gospel. Now, notice then, as we look through this first section, if we're thinking about Jew-born Christians being blessed and the emphasis is on Jesus Christ, notice the kinds of things he's talking about. He talks about in verse 4 that he chose us, that is these Jew-born Jews now become Christians. He chose us in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, he predestined us. That's a Jewish issue. And the chosenness and predestination of God are very Jewish issues in the Old Testament. If you come down in verse 7, he redeemed us. Redemption is a huge theme for Old Testament people, isn't it? Redemption. Then he says in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. That's a big issue of those Jews who received the oracles of God. They were uniquely given the will of God and understanding of things, though they didn't follow through in obedience in the main. And then really, perhaps more of a summation of everything really important in the blessing is in verse 11, the inheritance. In a certain sense, inheritance assumes them all in a certain way. It's the big part of the blessing, okay? I'm going to tell you that in one sense, the whole Bible is about inheritance. You have it in the beginning. You lose it. You have the picture of that being of the promised land and receiving the inheritance, a physical land for the Jews. But really, that inheritance is in Jesus Christ. And the inheritance is not just a patch of land now. It includes that land. But it is everything. Everything. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ over everything. That's what you have to look forward to. And all of that, that's the difference between just the Old Testament covenant and what we have in Jesus, in the seed. Is that making sense to you? You got to nod your head or I'll just keep talking and talking, do the same thing over and over again. Okay? Bruce is over here going like that, but you've got to nod your head too. Okay? So what he is saying here, inheritance is really the big thing above anything else. And the Spirit will talk about its place and involvement in the inheritance. So let me just read this text of Scripture. I want you to hear it like you were a Jew-born Christian and hear Paul emphasizing what we Jew-born people who believed in Christ have all because of Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory. Listen to it. Let me read it from verse 3. Just think about it like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. I failed to mention that a minute. Adoption is another important Old Testament theme. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration or a working out of this will suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, with this in mind, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained our inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Who are the first to hope in Christ? The Jews. We who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Okay? So did you hear that? Like a Jew-born believer, it makes a difference. Now, this is not written. Paul didn't write this so that we do a systematic study on election and adoption. And this is valuable information for those studies. But he really wrote this to impact the church, which was in Ephesus, which was partly made of Jew-born believers, and to inform the Gentile-born believers that this was a fulfillment of things that the Jews, their Jewish friends and their Jewish members of the church, had longed for in the Old Covenant. And now they've received in Jesus Christ. Got that? Look at the next phrase. Now we're going to shift pronouns here. Verse 13. In Him, you also. Now we're going to talk to the Gentile-born members of the Church of Ephesus, meeting in various three or four homes, perhaps, or maybe more, in the church of Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus. In Him, you also, you Gentile-born believers, also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now, do you see what He's doing now? He's bringing the Gentiles into this inheritance. And He's saying, you also have this inheritance. And you not only have the the latter part of this inheritance, but you also have the first installment of this inheritance, which is what? Tell me, what is the first installment of the inheritance according to this text? Huh? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. How big is this inheritance? It's huge. It's huge. I mean, we cannot fathom even what we are going to experience as people who've been redeemed by God, Jews or Gentiles. We cannot fathom what's out there for us. So because of the largeness of the inheritance, it's just massive and eternal that we have to look forward to. Well, when he gives a down payment of that inheritance, he also gives something just amazingly large. You know, if I'm going to buy a really expensive house, I can't put $50 down on the house. I have to put earnest money that's a lot of money. I have to put thousands of dollars down, right? So in this case, the inheritance is so vast and so infinite that we have in Jesus Christ. He puts down a huge inheritance, which is actually himself. He deposits himself in us by the Holy Spirit, and he is the down payment of the future inheritance, which was first promised to the Jews and the Gentiles get to be part of. Isn't that wonderful? Just think about it. He gives us the Holy Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the blesser. He's the blesser. He is the blesser. He keeps sent by Jesus Christ, poured out by Jesus Christ to bless us. That Jesus Christ, who's obtained the inheritance for us, gives us the Spirit as the blesser, as the down payment of the future huge blessing that we have in Jesus. Okay, everybody on the same page? All right. Think really hard here. Now, the next section, he says, your eyes have to get open to this. You have to see this. He's so enthralled with his idea. Believe me, Paul is just bubbling with this idea. Believe me. He never loses his enthusiasm. Right, we just studied 2 Timothy last week. A few of us guys for 3 solid days, about 8 or 10 hours a day. And his departure is at hand. He still can't get over this whole thing of God bringing all this to Jews and Gentiles. He's just enthusiastic about it right through to the end. But when you get the picture of it, when your eyes are open to it, it just continues to enthuse. It continues to, it just fills you with hope when you think about all that God has promised for us. I mean, we piddle around in all this that we're doing right here, but think about what's out there, what God has given us. And the investment of the Spirit, think about Him in us, how huge that gift is that God has given us. So He wants their eyes to be open. So we have a prayer. Look at this. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. What is he praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, that expectation, that positive expectation of his calling, which affects life today, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, this is no typo here. Sometimes I used to read this thinking, well, this is some scribal gloss or some kind of mess up here, because it ought to be he's talked about our inheritance in Christ, and now he comes around and he says his inheritance in the saints. But that's really what he wanted to say, because what he's attempting to show us here in this passage of Scripture, this book of Ephesians, is how much he glories in the church and what investment he has made in the church. And the Apostle Paul wants us to be awakened to the idea that the Son glories in the inheritance which he has. Remember what we talked about, what we just heard a few minutes ago, Psalm 2? It's such a pivotal passage. It's mentioned several times. And the Son is to pray. And if you pray and ask of me, the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, if you pray and ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Right. So he has given the nations to Jesus. And Paul wants our eyes to be open to the glory of that inheritance which God has in the church. Okay? And then he wants our eyes to be open to what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is that power? This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the what? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So he wants our eyes to be opened to this powerful work of God by which he has subjected all things and stands now as head over the church, everything else being under him, and really, ultimately, everything else being under the church who stands with him. For we are the fullness of him. All right, so he's, without going into all kinds of details, you can see that he has expressed now, he's expressed so far that it is in Christ that the Jew-born Christian finds fulfillment to all that he had hoped for in the Old Covenant. And it is also in Christ that the Gentile-born Christian has received the inheritance. And he's praying that our eyes would be opened to all of this magnificent thing. I wish we had time to dig into those phrases and words in a more important way. But let's go on to chapter 2. I want to show you a bit further. Now, from chapter 2 to the end of the book, we could divide this in just a couple of big phrases or sentences to help us understand the whole book. The next couple of chapters, in my estimation, have to do with this one simple thing. How in the world do Jews and Gentiles ever come together? How in the world did Jews and Gentiles ever come together? Look at me, folks. There's never been a greater diversity than Jew and Gentile. Never been. They, in a sense, are just the they're the epic clashing cultures, right? The Jew and the Gentile. How in the world, then, could they ever come together? He answers that for us. And then, a couple of chapters later, in chapters 4 through the end of the book, he really is explaining, we'll not be able to look at that, but he's really explaining how Jew-born Christians and Gentile-born Christians live together in the church. That's the book of Ephesians. Now let's look at that one issue, though, in chapters 2 and 3. And I want you to look again for the pronouns. Not every time is it us or you about Gentiles or Jews, but you will see sometimes where it's absolutely clear. Sometimes it represents the whole, but you just have to read the context. Other times it's very clearly for Gentile-born or Jew-born Christians. And I'm going to show you the importance of that as we go on. Okay? So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And he starts out with the pronoun you. So who's he talking about when he says you, typically in the book of Ephesians? Huh? Which, Jew-born or Gentile-born? Gentile-born. That's right. Okay, so he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Then notice verse 3. Among them, we also, or we too, all formerly lived. Who's he talking about there when he says we? Jew-born. I think he's talking about we too. We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature, we Jew-born people, we were by nature children of the wrath, children of wrath, even as the rest of the people. Even though we had amazing privilege, we were children of wrath by nature, just like the Gentile-born pagan, just like you pagans were before you came to, you people were before you came to Jesus Christ. You see that? He's bringing these two together, isn't he? He's working. He's showing them that we were, that both Jew-born and Gentile-born are on equal footing as sinful people, and people with a with the wrath of God and with natures that are contrary to the Spirit of God and to the will of God. They stand together in that, right? Now, but God. And here I think he begins to talk to the whole church. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved it. By the way, I like that word, but God, don't you? But. I remember one time driving into Riverside, Missouri, which is right close to where we live. And I was taking my son, my oldest son, to a baseball game, or my youngest, I don't remember. But we were all together. And Pam wasn't with us. Because when Pam is with us, I always go the speed limit. It's amazing. But I was really in a rush, and I was going down this sort of little separate municipality, and they're notorious for catching people. And sure enough, there come the lights, and you know, we were late for the ball game, and he pulls, you know, over, and you know how you feel. You just I'm going to have to tell my wife, you know. So she's been warning me. And so he comes around, he asks for my license and everything, and I tried to make a little plea about being late to the ball game as if he'd never heard anything like that before, you know. And, you know, he goes back and he spends a long time, doesn't look good. He comes back out and he says, well, now you were going such and such speed in a such and such zone here. But, he said, oh, I love that word, but. when he said but, I knew things were a whole lot better, right? They were going to get a whole lot better real quick. But, you know, I'll just give you a warning. Okay? I like that. Well, that's what's happening here. They're equally in a dismal, hopeless situation. The Jews, though they had advantage, they sinned against their advantage. They were still by nature the same as the pagans. Right? But, love it, but God, being rich in mercy. You got trouble, you want to go to somebody rich, don't you? You need mercy? Go to somebody rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then he gives the punchline, by grace you've been saved. What brings it all together with Jew-born and Gentile-born sinners? The grace of God. The grace of God. That love with which he loved you, even when you didn't deserve it, right? It's the grace of God that causes you together to be made alive together with Christ. Then he speaks of gives us some rather strange language. He says, even when we're dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He can't hold it back. That's the punchline. And he raised us up with him. I think it means here he raised us up in him as the representative head. He raised us up in our representative head, Jesus Christ, with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So he took us up, brought us together in him, and by Jesus ascending, he in essence raised up. We were there when he was there because he is our representative head, even though our feet are on the earth. You understand? So he raised us up with him in the heavenly places. Why? I love it. I mean, that would just be enough, wouldn't it? Right there. But why did he do it? What's the purpose of God in pouring out his grace on you like that and raising you up in Christ out of the sinful life that you have in him before the Father? What's the purpose? Why did he do that? He has a purpose clause here. Look at it in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't this astounding? I mean, he loved us now, but think about it. He loved us now in Christ and took us into Christ and represented both Jew-born sinners and Gentile-born sinners, bringing us together in Jesus Christ, together with Christ. But he did that so that he might pour out the riches. We haven't seen the riches yet. The riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is only just begun. This is the inheritance he's talking about. You see, this inheritance is so grand. But he had to do this first part. He had to take people like Gentiles and Jews who were sin-bound, and he had to set you free and put you in Christ so that he might be able to do this for you in the future. For, he says, by grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we, and here I believe he means we all, Jew-born and Gentile-born, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So what he's saying is the church is the craftsmanship of God, bringing together Jews and Gentiles. We're created together in through Jesus Christ as his handicraft for the purpose of good works. Now, I wish we had time to expound that idea. Go to the book of Titus and see how our redemption is tied to the good works. Not saved by works, but it's tied to a life of works that the church is to live. It's redeemed to be a peculiar people, full of good works. Now, let's go on and see a bit more about how he brings us together. Stay with me. This is really glorious, I think. Therefore, remember that formerly you... Uh-oh, who's the you here? You Gentiles. This is very clear here because he says it, right? Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, meaning just born Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let me tell you something, folks. You don't realize where our ancestors were. We were nowhere as far as God was concerned. I mean, other than what we understood as far as, you know, the creation, which didn't do us any good. It did us harm. In other words, we sinned against that. What we knew about God, we sinned against. We made, you know, Romans 1. We just worshipped and served the creature rather than creator. It's another reason to say Jesus wasn't created by God, because God enjoins us to worship him. But that was sinful and made idols. And so we were just totally out of the, you know, just way out there. Right? So without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And what he's simply saying is that the dividing line between Jews and Gentiles, which made it so hard for them to come together, was what? What was the real division between the Jews and Gentiles? Yeah. Do you understand this? That the real division, the things that made it hard for Jews to get with Gentiles, and Gentiles to be accepted by Jews and them to come together, was the law. It was those food laws. You couldn't even let a Gentile touch the pots and pans. Imagine that. You know, and it's all those sacrifice laws, all those different laws that they had been given, designed to show that the Jews were peculiar, unique people. All of those things barred any relationship with the Gentiles. It's represented best probably by the wall in the court area of the temple during that day. It's called the Soreg. I actually saw this in a museum not long ago, this little sign which said, under pain of death, no Gentile will pass this wall. That's a good read. But that wall of the law was broken down in Jesus Christ. So it's God's grace. And it's the cross, isn't it, that brings the most diverse people in all the world together as one new man and reconciles them together. It's done in Jesus Christ. All right, breathe deeply, because I want you to listen. Don't get sleepy. Verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away. That's the Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. That's the Jews. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. All are in Christ and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is not the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets. We're going in the next few lines to find that they're actually the prophets of Jesus Christ. The apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ are the foundation. You're built upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That may well be the headstone or the capstone at the top. In a temple, some people think in the temple, you have that triangular piece and pillars. Can you kind of picture a pagan temple? And on the top of that, there's a little rectangular spot right on the top of that point of that triangle that's in the front. Think of the Parthenon as a kind of a picture of that, right? And right on the top of that, usually the god that is being worshipped, there's an idol of the god, statue of the god that is being worshipped on the top. So he says, look, he's giving this beautiful picture of the church here. And he says, you are built, both Jews and Gentiles, made one together, resting on the foundation of Christ's apostles and prophets. What does he mean by that? It means Christ, the apostles and prophets' words. Everything we know about Jesus Christ, really, we know from prophets. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were prophets of God. Paul was a prophet of God. James was a prophet of God. The writer of Hebrews was a prophet of God. Everything we know about Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And we grow up together in him, in Jesus Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, in just a minute, I want to read just a little more, and then I want to make a few final points. But I want you to really think carefully about what's happened so far. Okay, you got the picture. We got that introduction. Now we've got how these two come together. It's the grace of God. It's the work of the cross. And he brings them together and reconciles them, makes them like a temple. Together, built upon the words of the apostles and prophets, growing into Christ. All right. Now, can you read a little bit more? Let's look at chapter 3. All right. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, correct? For the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here's the mystery. Here's the mystery that I have and that I hold as a treasure that has been entrusted to me. That Gentiles, that's you and me. Don't think this is far away business. This is us, okay? This is important to you and to me. That Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Imagine it. Those who had nothing, had no hope in this world. The Apostle Paul gets to live his life from that commission that he received from Jesus himself. From that commission onward, he gets to live his life sharing the gospel with people who had absolutely no hope at all. And to bring to light what is the administration or working out of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. The people know, they missed this idea of the Gentile. It was there. It's hidden all through the Old Testament, but they didn't see it, obviously. Been hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that, now here's the point I want us to get to, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the, say it out loud, through the what? You're not looking at your Bible. Look at your Bible. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Wow, you don't realize how pregnant with meaning all these statements are. What is he saying? He's saying, one fellow put it like this, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles in all its diversity coming together in the grace of God and by the cross of Christ. The church is God showing off. Say that again. The church is God showing off to the heavenly realm. God is interested in the heavenly realm. For one, he wants to show his enemies the glory of the church. Right? Did you realize you were on display? You realize that as you live your life as the church today, that you are on display before the heavenly realm. And God's intention is to show the glory, his glory in you before the heavenlies. That's really what he's doing. It adds purpose to your day, doesn't it? Think about that. Doesn't it? Because you are God showing off. And the diversity which the Ephesian church experienced and which much of the world experienced at that time is, I believe, in Ephesians and in other books, the coming together of the diversity of backgrounds and cultures is perhaps the principal way in which the church shows off the work of Christ and glorifies its Savior. Why? Because only Christ could do that. Only God's grace through the cross could make that happen for generations after generation after generation. You could never get Jews and Gentiles together under any circumstance, any political scheme. There was no way to get them. Nobody with some kind of self-help way to get people together could ever make it work. There was no psychology which could bring them together. There was no religion that could bring them together. Only Jesus Christ, only God's grace in the cross could bring the most diverse peoples together and show off the glory of Christ in the church to the heavenly realm. That's the book of Ephesians, really. That's what he's talking about. Now, I want to make just a few statements here that at the end just that I think are important ramifications of this great truth. I believe that we need to see that churches are more glorious when they pursue God's multicultural intentions. If the greatest, we're moving here from the greatest to the lesser, but if the greatest diversity was of import to God to bring them together in Christ in order to show off his glory, then churches, it must be said, that churches are more glorious when they, through Christ and by belief in Christ, bring together diverse cultures and backgrounds, at least attempt to do that. When they do that, they're going to bear more glory for the Savior, right? Point more to the efficacy of the cross. Secondly, I want to say this. This word may not mean a lot to all of us, but I think it will when I reinterpret it for you a little bit. But the homogeneous principle of church growth, I'll explain that in a minute, is antithetical to God's purpose. The homogeneous principle of church growth is antithetical to God's purposes. Now, the homogeneous principle of church growth says this. The way you grow a church, as soon as I say this, you'll recognize how many places this shows up. The way you grow a church is to get people with like cultures and backgrounds together and put your focus entirely on that demographic, and then you will grow your church. You know something? It works in a way. We had a guy in Kansas. I'm in Missouri, but we had a guy in Kansas. I read a newspaper article about a guy that started a Mustang church. And he loved Ford Mustangs, not the horses, but the Ford Mustangs. He built a church building with Mustang cars, you know, kind of parked diagonally down the side. And in the front was a big picture of Jesus sitting in a Mustang, open convertible Mustang. Guess what kind of people he attracted? Gearheads, right? People who loved Mustangs. We have cowboy churches, you know, where the top 10 cowboy song will be sung. There's some of that in Kansas City. Why? Because they're trying to attract people of a certain demographic, certain way of things. Others, I heard a pastor tell me one time, you know, he said, we're trying to reach this demographic to people. He's starting a church in Kansas City. I met him in the coffee shop. It made me sick to my stomach to hear him talk, actually. But he said, we're trying to reach this demographic of people. He said, I had somebody come to me the other day. They were older. You know, they had a church background long before. And we just told them we weren't really trying to reach people like them. Can you imagine how antithetical to the whole message here that is? Does this guy not read his Bible or what? You know, what's going on here? How could it be possible that he could say something like that? And yet churches are being built like that all over the place. They really are looking for that certain demographic. Robert Shuler was, of course, a great illustration of that. He reached a certain demographic in California, and he's out of business now. I think he ran out of Windex. But he built a certain kind of church, and guess what? If you just look at the people, if you can see some of those old Hour of Power programs, you look at the people, they're all gray-headed. Because he only reached that certain demographic, and they just got older and older and older, and you couldn't get any, you know, really younger people in there to save you. You know what I'm saying? Because he aimed toward one certain thing. And that idea is ridiculously wrong. It's incredibly wrong. I mean, it's just so fundamentally wrong. It's just hard to even, I can't even convey with you how that makes me feel. It just makes my skin crawl. I talked to a Korean guy one time. He's pastoring a Korean church in town. I said, your people speak English? He said, yeah. Yeah, they all speak English really now. I said, why are you a Korean church? Why are you a Korean church? Boy, he said, I guess we're kind of like the Pharisees, aren't we? He kind of giggled a little bit, but it's not a giggling matter to God. Right. I mean, there are certain language barriers sometimes, I admit. But in this case, that language barrier was not the problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? I read an advertisement one day. This one will get you. I read an advertisement about a church. And the only thing it said in its advertisement was, we sing the old hymns. And it's the same principle at work. I don't care if you love old hymns or not. That's the very same principle at work. We don't really care for you people who don't love the old hymns. We're reaching people. People we love, we're going to reach and build our church on are the people that love the old hymns. Is that glorifying to God? I say no. And it's I say the Apostle Paul would be, if he had any hair, I think he was bald. We have a description, maybe, of the Apostle Paul that said he was balding. So, but if he had any hair, I think he would pull out what he had at such statements as that. Make a final statement here that I believe is important for the Lord's church. The silliness of the church growth movement by following the Apostle Paul will be eliminated. Let me tell you, the church growth movement, trying to reach certain types of people with certain types of things so that people can come together and have something to talk about, something in common. The Apostle Paul, that causes people who are trying to get, there are all kinds of wrong issues here, but it's causing people who are trying to get lost, people who are dead and don't want to be involved with God. You're trying to get people who don't love God to come to a meeting, and so you're trying to attract them by something on their level, like a Mustang or a cowboy music or something like that, so that they can come together and feel at home with each other. And it works, like I said, but the silliest things are done, aren't they? Isn't that right? Absolute craziest things are done by churches to get people to come. I know the pastor of a church in Houston who had mud wrestling on Sunday morning to try to get people into the church. His staff learned mud wrestling from wrestlers, and they did mud wrestling in front of the church. I know a guy who swung out over his church, took a rope, swung out over his church like that. But, just trying to read, they just do the silliest, absolutely silliest things, right, to try to reach you. But in this model that the Apostle Paul is talking about, the silliness has to go. Let me tell you why. There's only one thing that brings you together, and that's Jesus. You can't, the Bible and Christ, so you got people of such diversity. You got a Chinese guy who's highly educated. You got a fellow that didn't get a fifth grade education. And what can they talk about? Works in a plant. This guy's. How do you get these people together? The way God designed for them to get together around the reconciler of men, around Jesus Christ, and around His Word. So silly things vanish when you follow God's plan. Listen, God wants the church to redound to His glory. Would you agree with that? Well, figure out how to do that. You do all this, but listen, I know you. I put it this way sometimes. You may be a cowboy church, but you better not try to be a cowboy church. You understand what I'm saying? You may have a certain demographic because where you live and what's going on around you, but don't you dare try to be like that. You try to reach everybody of any color. And color's not just the issue, believe me. You can have people of different colors who have almost the same culture. But you blend together the people and you heartily approve reaching all kinds of people for Christ. Do all that you can. It may be difficult, but do all that you can. You see, the Apostle Paul never permitted a Gentile church on one side of town and a Jewish church on the other side of town. It was arduous labor. The books of the New Testament, most of the books of the New Testament outside of the Gospels, were written because there were problems keeping these two groups together. But he never let go of that because it was God's will. He never would let go of it. He persisted in believing that every believer, regardless of their culture, should come together in Jesus Christ. Because this is a foretaste of heaven. Let me just tell you, if you have a hymn-loving, gray-haired grandmother who spent 78 years in the church, all of her life, from the time she was a baby till that day. And that person is kneeling down beside a biker who came out of a street culture, doesn't know a thing about church life, but has just come to love Jesus Christ. Even to me, that seems glorious. See, even to me. And it is glorious to God, and it is a powerful message to those heavenly beings against which, you remember, we fight these principalities and powers. We want the best possible advantage before them. Remember chapter 6. Put on that full armor. We want the best possible advantage. We weaken them. It's a sign of their defeat. Now, when we come together in Christ. You get it? Get the picture? All right, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, how glorious is your work and your church and what you're doing. It's so amazing. And we understand a little bit better now why the Apostle Paul would just pay such a price, just go through so much suffering for this to be a reality. It's for the church's glory. And that was important because it's for your glory that the church be glorious, that the bride be lovely and not sectarian. So, Lord, help us to see it, to live it, to breathe this idea, to reach out to all kinds, not compromising the gospel, but in Christ bringing together people of all diverse, all backgrounds and cultures. Nobody is out of range in Christ. Please help us to see it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jim.